story today is an amazing parable. It sweeps through the whole Old Testament history. It gathers it all up and explains it to us. And it explains the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It explains what happened to the leadership in the priesthood. It explains the office of the apostles. It explains the death of Christ and why it happened. It explains the consequences of rejecting Christ and the blessing of receiving Christ. In some ways, in fact, historically, this is the most sweeping of all of his parables. And it is most profound. You are going to see the master teacher here today. Jesus, the author of this parable, is going to draw these people in, and you're going to see him actually snare them in this parable. It is an amazing parable, and we need to see it in context. So the context of this is in the Passion Week. I like that title, Passion Week, because there was a lot of passion going on that week. This is the last week of Christ's life. It begins on day one with his triumphal entry, it's called. The last time I spoke on it. And I said, you know, the crowds were amazing. You know, the coloring books and the pictures you've seen don't do it justice. There were probably more than 2 million people crowded in and around Jerusalem for Passover at the time. And the Bible describes this crowd joining with Jesus as he proceeds out of Bethany. Remember, he sent the disciples to Bethphage. They got the colt. He sits on it. He goes up over the Mount of Olives, and then there's the city in front of him. And this crowd is huge. People are running alongside and ahead so they can get a good glimpse of them. And they're praising him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, at that moment, as soon as he sees the city can see him. And John describes the city coming out to him and just flooding out towards him. And the Kidron Valley just fills up with this crowd, probably tens of thousands, maybe 100 or 200,000 people. Do I need to stay behind the mic?
We might have a small amount of friction here. Is it switched on?
It's switched on now. Greg and I have a running joke. I tell you, nothing works for me. I finally turned the button control over to those guys because it just never seems to work out very good for me. That's my fault. I turned that thing off. I thought I didn't turn it off, but I did turn it off. So I didn't want to hear anybody hear me singing. That's why I turned it off.
I'll take care of that.
Okay, all right. But this triumphal entry is full of emotion because the people are so joyful. But what we see in Jesus is a different kind of passion. He is weeping as he approaches the city because he sees the shallowness in the crowd. What they want is they want the second coming of David, not the first coming of Christ. They want their king. They want to be reestablished as a power in the world, and they want independence from the Romans. And he knows, Jesus knows, those voices that say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in just a few days are going to say, crucify him, crucify him. And he weeps because that will bring terrible judgment on them. Great passion in that week. Well, that day ends with Jesus entering the city. He is not crowned by the leadership. He is not welcomed by the leadership. He enters the temple area and looks around, and he sees the money changers. And that evening, he goes back to Bethany, to Lazarus' home, spends the night. The next morning, he comes in and he cleanses the temple. The disciples say, zeal for his house has consumed him. And he is angry, and he's angry for two reasons. Well, there's two things about what's going on there that make him so angry. First is the money changing. What's happening there is people would come to give their tithe at these festival times, and they would have to exchange their common money that was in circulation for temple money. You know, Gentiles may have touched it and so on. And so what they did, what the leadership did, was the exchange rate was unfair. And they were skimming it off the top and putting it in their pockets. They were abusing the people financially. It was also allowed in Judaism for you, if you were a farmer, if you had sheep, a shepherd, you could bring a spotless lamb, the best lamb from your flock. And you could offer it as sacrifice. You just had to present it to a priest. If he approved it, you could offer it for sacrifice. By the time of Jesus' day, that was no longer allowed. You had to purchase it from the temple. And you had to pay an exorbitant amount for it. And it might not be spotless. But that didn't matter because the leadership was making their money. This angered Jesus, and he drives the animals out. He drives the money changers out of the temple. And he teaches all day. He takes command of this place. It is his classroom. Well, what is the leadership thinking now? I mean, he is confronting them directly. Well, there's great passion that night. They stay up all night and devise question after question. I mean, the Herodians hated the Pharisees, but they got together on this issue because they wanted to do away with Jesus. And so they're going to confront him the very next day. And Jesus is ready for them. Whenever you get into a tug of war, it's a good idea to know who's on the other end. And they did not know what they were going up against. And so, the next day, he approaches. They actually ask him a question. By whose authority do you do these things? And they challenge him right off the bat. And he answers their question, and then he tells this parable. He tells this parable in Mark 12 here. And they need to discredit him. They need to discredit him to the people, at least to the Romans, so he can be arrested. I mean, I think it would probably have been all right for them to have the Romans arrest him and execute them. If the Romans arrest him, that's really all they need, though. That will demonstrate that he's not the Messiah that people want, that he is not King David returned. That will discredit him well enough. And so that's really their primary objective. And in fact, when he is arrested by the Romans, they do reject him. But he is ready for their questions, and he is ready to confront them openly. And we're going to see today, in just kind of four ways, this parable. The first thing we're going to see is the emotion in the parable. The second thing I'm going to go through is the meaning of the parable. Then we're going to see the culmination, kind of the high point of it, and then its conclusion. So to begin with, you're going to have to open your Bible. I want you to hear those pages turn to chapter 12, because I don't have it on the overhead. So follow along with me, and I want you to imagine yourself. I know you know how this story goes, probably, but I want you to imagine you're hearing it for the first time, like those Jews did that day when Jesus taught it to them. And this is the way the story goes. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. That's a very common occurrence in Israel, for a man to plant a vineyard. Two kind of lands in Israel, flat land where you planted the grain, and in the hillsides where you planted vineyards. It's a very common occurrence for him to do that. And notice what it says. He planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower. Notice the care that he takes to make sure that there's success in this vineyard. There's a wall of protection around it. There's the vat. There's everything they need to do to process these grapes right on the site. They don't have to haul them off anywhere or pay anything else to have them done. They do it right there. And they build a tower. That's for observation, so they can see any approaching thieves or enemies or animals that might come in and destroy the crop. So the landowner has done everything that he needs to do to prepare this vineyard for success. And then it goes on. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. He rented it out to vine growers. So he is going to be an absentee landowner. He's not going to do the harvesting. He's not going to work this land. He's going to have tenant farmers, we'd call them today. And they enter into a contract. It's very common. Everybody in that crowd knew what he was talking about. It's very common. They knew that. There would have been landowners there that would be absentee landowners. There would be tenant farmers in that crowd that he spoke to. And people were just aware that this is very common. It goes on today, doesn't it? And so they enter into a contract. And this owner doesn't ask for anything up front. He's not going to ask for anything halfway through the season. He's going to collect what he's supposed to collect at the harvest. And it's a great deal for these vine growers, right? They're given the freedom. The landowner's not there, you know, looking over their shoulder. They've got the freedom to work the land as hard as they want. And they get to keep the excess. If they get a really good crop, they just have to pay him what they've agreed to, and they get to keep the rest. And they get the benefit of the land without actually having to purchase the land. It's a great responsibility, but it's also a great privilege to do that. Very, very normal. And the vine grower, I mean, the landowner goes on a great journey or a long journey. It really means that he lives somewhere else. He goes a long way away back to his home. That's where he is. And now remember, Jesus is inventing this story. He's not a reporter here. He's the author. So nothing is here by accident. So all of this, to this point, is very common. What is not common is the response of the tenant farmers. At the harvest time, he sent slaves to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Again, the slave shows up. This would be normal. They've got a contract. They've agreed to it. Everybody in the crowd saying, okay, yeah, all right, I'm with you. I know where you're going on this story. Not complicated to them at all. But then, listen to what these scoundrel stewards do. Is that me? Sorry. These scoundrel stewards... I'll keep my hand out of my pocket. Maybe that's what I'm doing here. He took them and beat them. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this is shocking. This is a stunning turn of events. This landowner has given them a good vineyard to work. They've worked it for the season. He sends a servant. The servant comes and it says they beat him. That literally means to flog or to skin. Ugh. And they sent him away empty-handed. That was criminal at that point. It's shocking. Stunning. And the people in the crowd are going to want some resolution to the story. Again, this is shocking what comes in verse 4. Because if you're listening to this story for the first time, what do you expect to happen? If you had been the landowner's best friend and one of his slaves staggered home, beaten, with no money, what would you have told your friend to do? I mean, you have to think twice. That's it. Not only have they forfeited their right to the land, I'm going to take their profits away from them. I mean, there's going to be some restitution here. What does this landowner do? It's actually stunning what he does. Again, he sent another slave. How's the saying go? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Not this slave owner. I mean, not this landowner. He sent another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. When I was on Midway Island, we had a typhoon that kind of swept by our island. Didn't hit the island, but kind of swept by it. And me and two of my genius friends decided, you know, when the winds get up to 40 or 50 miles an hour, that's a pretty good time to fly a kite. And so we went out to the beach with this kite. And it went straight up. I mean, it was, you know, kite-shaped kite with a big, long tail. And it got up to about 45 degrees. It was about, I don't know, 50, 100 feet in the air. And it started doing loops. And it was sweeping the ground. And so we thought, man, I'm going to grab the tail of that kite. So we started to try to grab the tail of that kite. And I lunged for it. I missed the tail. But the kite hit me. Now, if it had hit me in the arm, it would have hurt a little bit. Wouldn't have been too bad. Or the side or the leg wouldn't hurt too bad. It hit me right here. If you come up here, you'll see a little scar right above my eyebrow. And blood was just pouring. If you've ever had a head wound, there's no such thing as a minor head wound. I remember I came back. I couldn't see. They were walking me back to the house. My dad was about to go on a flight, was on his bicycle to ride to the base. He threw me in the basket, took me to the infirmary because there are no minor head wounds. They gave this man a head wound. Right, Brian? There's no minor head wounds. See, it's more severe this time. More severe. And they treated him shamefully. That literally means they traumatized him. That's where we get the word from, that Greek word. We get traumatized. Okay, so now he sent two. Okay, I'm done. But this owner is not. Again, he sent another, and they killed. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. This is outrageous what they've done. This owner, Jesus is portraying this owner as incredibly, almost absurdly patient with these people. Apparently, the owner is willing to say, look, I will forget everything that you've done. If you will just do what's right, I will overlook the sins of beating these men and killing these men if you'll just give me what we agreed to. That's stunning. And yet, they don't repent. Over and over and over again. And you can imagine a crowd. They're like, okay, when are we going to get to, you know, what does the crowd want at this time? And they want justice. They want vengeance. So Jesus is getting them to sympathize with the owner and become very angry with the vine growers. Well, you think at this point, vengeance would fall, but it doesn't. Look at verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. One more. The implication here, this is the last one. And it says they should respect him. Intrepo is the Greek. It literally means to shame into respect. If I send their son, they'll recognize the sins they've committed. It will shame them into respecting me and my son. They won't harm my son. He's like me. He's flesh of my flesh. They'll be civil. Were they? Look at verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, they had a meeting and they conspired. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. In those days, the law said this. Look, if a land is abandoned by a family, it reverts to those who are working it 3 years later. So what they're saying, well, we don't know if the owner's alive or dead, but if we kill his only son when he dies, guess what? In 3 years, we'll own it. I mean, this is shocking what they've decided to do. And the crowd is just, now they're really waiting. When's the other shoe going to finally drop on these guys? They took him. This is tragic. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They recognized who he was, but they killed him anyway and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9 asks. In some ways, this is an incredible question, isn't it? I mean, what is he going to do? You don't need to ask that question, do you? I mean, there's an obvious answer here. Why does Jesus ask that question? He wants to draw the people in. He wants them to answer that question. He wants you to answer that question. What is the right thing to have happen here? Matthew records their answer. They said to him, this is a crowd, when Jesus asked that question in that parable, in the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. You can see the anger in the crowd. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. See, now they're inside the story. Now they're trapped. Trapped by the master teacher. And Jesus in verse 9, back in Mark, reiterates what they just said. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Two things will happen. The old vine growers will be destroyed, and new tenant farmers will be hired and placed in my vineyard. Those two things. And then Luke records something very shocking, very startling. Look what the crowd responded to what Jesus had just affirmed. He had just affirmed their judgment. And look what Luke records. And he will come, this is Jesus speaking, and he will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. When they, that's the crowd, when they heard it, they didn't say, yeah, that's right. What do they say? May it never be. In the Greek, that's the word meganointa. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. What happened between the verse before and the verse after? They had just said, destroy those guys and give it to others. Jesus said, that's the right thing to do. And then they say, may it never be. What's going on here? Well, the key to understanding what's going on here is that phrase, when they heard it. When they heard it. It's not just physically hearing it. It's the word understand. All of a sudden, it dawned on them the meaning of this parable. And they realize they have announced their own destruction, their own displacement.
And now I want to get to the meaning of this parable. We're going to walk back through this parable, much briefer, by the way, now, and take a look, not at the emotion in the parable, but the meaning of the parable. The meaning of the parable. Jesus is using Old Testament imagery here. The vineyard represents Israel. The landowner is God. This is found in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Actually, most of that chapter deals with his vineyard. It says, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. God had placed Israel in a land flowing with milk and honey, a fertile hill. He dug it out all around. He protected them. He removed its stones and planted it with choice vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it." God planted Israel. God protected Israel. God provided everything they needed for their success. Isaiah 5 tells us he never got anything but sour grapes. That's all he ever got from them. Who are the vine growers in our story, in our parable? The vine growers are those, would be the leadership of Israel, charged with the religious responsibility of leading the people. The priesthood, the high priest and the priesthood, that's who that would be. They would always be with the people. They were of the tribe of the Levites. And they were to lead the people. Those were to be the vine growers. And in Jesus' time, this was the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They were to provide the spiritual leadership for the country. That's what they were to do. That was their responsibility. They were the vine growers. Israel was the vineyard. Who are the servants? It says that God sent servants at appropriate times. You know, just as the servant came at the harvest time, God sent servants at the appropriate time. Who are these servants? They're the prophets, the true prophets of the Old Testament. They came to call the people back to God, back to His law, back to obedience, back to fidelity with God. That was their responsibility. And they were not well received by the leadership because the leadership had misled the people, had led the people into apostasy, had led the people into idol worship from time to time. I mean, the history of the nation of Israel is unfaithfulness to their God. And God sent servant after servant after servant to them. And how were these servants treated? Jerusalem is called the city that kills the prophets. That was commonly called. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's what it was commonly called. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated. He was thrown into a pit, really a cesspool, and kept there in prison for a while. By tradition, it says that the Jews eventually stoned him. Ezekiel faced the same kind of hatred and hostility. Amos had to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned to death. Micah was punched in the face. Isaiah was, according to tradition, stuffed in a log. And while he was still alive, sawed in half. That's what the people did. That's what the Old Testament Jews did to their prophets. The people see this all of a sudden. They see this story is their story. Kind of like David and Nathan. Nathan tells the story about the sheep. And at the end of the story, Nathan points his finger at him and says, "You're the man." At the end of this story, the Jews, the crowd, they understood it. They realized, we've just pronounced our own judgment. And they said, no. We don't want that. You know, it's ironic. The Pharisees actually claimed that if they had been living in the days of their fathers, they would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You know what's ironic about that? Their fathers killed the servants. They will murder the son. They will murder the son. This is a gripping story. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. By the way, the first persecution of the church was not carried out by the Romans. It was carried out by the Jews. That was Paul's job before he became a Christian. At the end of his great sermon in Acts 7, this is what Stephen said, "You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. He had a way to win the crowd, right? And ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know what he says there? It's easier to name the prophets that weren't persecuted than it would be to list the ones who were. It's a much shorter list. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. They killed the servants. Notice what he says at the end. They announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They killed his messengers. You've killed the Son. What did they do to Stephen? They did just as their fathers did. They stoned him to death. Do you see the patience of God in all of this? Do you see the grace of God in all of this? Over and over and over again, he gives his people opportunity to repent. Until a day that they're unaware of, it's their last messenger. It's their last message. It's their last chance. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And in words that recall this parable, look what it says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's the Son. The Son that is killed. He is the heir of all things. He is the beloved Son. He is called the beloved Son by God at his baptism. He is called his beloved Son at his transfiguration. He sends the Son. He's not a slave. He's a son, and God has only one to send. And they understand what they just said, and they say, no, no, no. We don't want this to happen. We don't want to be displaced. We don't want it taken away from us. But Jesus knows when he dies, their fate is sealed. The city will be destroyed, as we talked about last time. The city will be destroyed. Every wall will be torn down. Every building will be torn down. There will be slaughter in the streets of Jerusalem. And all of the records will be destroyed. There is no priesthood today. No one knows what tribe they belong to. There is no temple. There is no sacrifices. There's no ceremonies. There's no Sadducees. There's no Pharisees. It's all gone. The vine growers have been removed. They've been destroyed. And Jesus predicts his own death, their displacement, and the destruction of the old leadership. Well, that's the meaning of this parable, and they got it. We've seen the emotion. We've seen the meaning. Now let's take a look at the culmination of the parable. He will give the vineyard to others. This is the high point of the story. Others will become custodians of God's truth. Others will become the vine growers in the garden. There'll be a new leadership and a new people. This isn't just as simple, by the way, this isn't just as simple as the Jews being replaced by the church, or the Jews being replaced by Gentiles, because in Judaism there are lots of Gentiles that have become proselytes and true worshipers of God, just as today there are tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, of Jews that have become actual Christians even though they're Jewish. Now, but what he's talking about is really a transition. You know, I think there's an electronic aura about me.
Pull out your body pack. Let's just make sure it's plugged in here.
I didn't touch that.
Okay.
All right.
There's a plug back here.
Oh, man! Okay, I'm okay.
It was loose back here.
Okay. Okay. Let me get wired up here again. Okay, to the culmination. Can you turn me back? Am I back up, yeah? All right. Can you hear me? Okay, good. So So we've seen the emotion, we've seen the meaning. Let's go to the culmination. He's going to give the vineyard to others. And as I said, it's not as simple as the Jews, that God's people were the Jews, and now they're the Gentiles. A lot more complicated than that. And really, he's talking about the leadership. He's talking about the leadership. Because today, there are no priests. There used to be in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are no priests. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. In the New Testament, there are no sacrifices. That's because stewardship of the vineyard has passed from one leadership that was destroyed to another leadership. And to the horror of the Pharisees, that leadership are his disciples, his apostles, seven of whom were probably fishermen, all of them unlettered. One of them was a Levite, but he was a traitor. He was a tax collector. They would have hated it. This is the worst possible thing to happen, was that their leadership in the nation would be replaced by these 12 men initially. They just couldn't believe that. And that transition had already begun. It didn't begin at the death of Christ or at his resurrection or at Pentecost. It began during the ministry of Jesus Christ. He gives them authority. In Mark 6, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He gave them authority over demons, over death, over disease. He didn't give that to the leadership. He didn't give that to a Pharisee. He didn't give that to any of the scribes. He gave it to these fishermen, to these unlettered men, to these Galileans with a funny accent. Because those were the vine growers. And he's going to give them understanding that he didn't give to everybody. In Matthew 13, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Even the Old Testament prophets would have been glad to hear that, much less the apostate leadership of his day. He didn't give them that insight. And he also gives them knowledge, knowledge of the kingdom of heaven that nobody else got. In Matthew 13:11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The transition has already begun. You're the new leaders in God's vineyard. You are the ones that are going to be true to the Word of God. You are going to be the stewards. You are going to be the faithful vine growers. And you are going to give what the owner deserves. He reiterates that in Matthew 28. When Jesus is talking to the 12, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Am I back off again? Okay, I'll stay here then. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He says, look, I want you guys, you are the first generation of leaders, of vine growers, but you need to prepare a second generation of vine growers. All authority has been given to me, and in my authority, I'm sending you to be leaders of my church, to be stewards in my vineyard. And I want you to go into that vineyard and prepare a next generation and a next generation and a next generation. It's going to pass along from father to son, from generation to generation, up until this generation. If you're a father, then you have leadership responsibility in the vineyard. If you're a mother, you have leadership responsibility in this vineyard. If you're a friend, you have leadership responsibility in this vineyard. It has passed to you. We are his priesthood today to one another. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 2 Timothy 2. "The things which you have heard from me," this is talking to Timothy now. Timothy was he was Jewish, but he was not born in Israel. He was Hellenistic. And he's a second generation leader in the church. And Paul says this to him, "Timothy, what you've heard in me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, because I've entrusted it to you, I want you to entrust it to faithful men who will be leaders in the vineyard. And they will be able to teach others also." There's four generations there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. And because of those men, we stand here today. Because of their faithfulness. And what is this stewardship? For the leaderships of the church, it's very simple. It's to preach the word. Brian spoke on it a couple weeks ago. Read the Scripture, explain the Scripture, and apply the Scripture. Pretty simple. We've been gifted and called to go into the world. A responsibility, I don't care what job you've got out in the world, this responsibility has no parallel, no equal. This is the most important task on earth, in life, to be faithful in His vineyard, to take care of the vineyard in such a way as to produce the fruit of righteousness in the lives of our family, our friends, in unbelievers, to call them to new life. Well, that's the emotion, the meaning, and the culmination of the parable. Now there's a postscript, and it's really cryptic. Really, really cryptic. In Mark 12, verses 9 through 11, it says this, and I actually put this one up here so you can follow along with me. And I back up a verse, just to verse 9 here, so you can kind of get the context of what's going on here. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Okay, that's pretty clear. That's the end of the story. And then Jesus says, haven't you read this in Scripture? Don't you understand this? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from our Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's saying, don't you know that? And I'm like, what? Wait. Oh, I'm sorry, I got to stay here. Wait a minute. Now, he's been talking about vineyards and vine growers. Now he's talking about bricks and bricklayers. I mean, you know, construction workers. What he's mixing metaphors here. Well, Jesus gets to do what he wants. He's God, okay? So what's he talking about here? This is really unusual. First of all, let me tell you what a chief cornerstone is so you can understand what Jesus is saying here. In those days when you built a stone and all buildings were built out of stone, the cornerstone was the most critical stone in the building. It was the reference for the building. It had to be perfect. And so the master craftsmen, the stonemasons, would work on stones, and if they made a single mistake, that would disqualify that stone. It might be able to be used somewhere else, but it could not be the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone had to be perfect in every dimension. Every angle had to be 90 degrees. It had to be flat on top so the wall wouldn't lean in or lean out. It had to be flat on its side so the wall went true down one side and down the other side. And all other stones were brought to that cornerstone and measured against it. It is the perfect stone. And often stones would be rejected until they found that perfect one, until they made that perfect one. And so what's he talking about? A stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's he talking about? Well, what he's saying, see, the story of the parable of the vine grower ends with the death of the son. Jesus can't end this story with the death of the son. That's not the end of the story. And so he pulls this imagery out of the Old Testament. And he says, and this is from Psalm 118. All of them would know this. This is the Hillel. They'd know this. This would be, almost everybody had this memorized. And what he's saying is, in the same way that those vine growers rejected the son and killed the son. They're like the builders that have rejected the stone. And Jesus is rejected and executed on Friday. But Jesus also says that on Sunday, I rise again and I become the chief cornerstone for the church. This is the resurrection, my friends. That's what he's talking about. They reject me, and the Father establishes me in the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. 1 Peter explains this really well. And there's more in 1 Peter, and I encourage you to read it. We don't have time to do it today. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious. Notice it was rejected by men, but it is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, we are a priesthood. The priesthood had passed from the Levites, and it has passed to us. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, this is our payment to the landowner, to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That is the blessing of receiving this cornerstone, of not rejecting the stone, but affirming the stone and being built up with him. You know, it's interesting. Luke ends this parable in Luke 20, verse 8, with this warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. If you oppose this stone, it will either fall on you or you will fall on it. Either way, your destruction is terrible and sure. It comes from an old proverb, an old rabbinic proverb that says this. It's kind of funny, actually. It says, if a stone falls on a pot, it will smash the clay pot. If a pot falls on a stone, it will smash the clay pot. That's what he's saying here. If you smash up against this rock, this cornerstone, if you reject this cornerstone, you face a terrible end. This message goes right to the heart of the most important choice in your life. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you collide with this stone, or will you receive this stone? How did the leaders respond? Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood he spoke the parable against them. And then one of the most tragic statements in Scripture. So they left him and went away. They sealed their destruction right there. This was their last word. This is the last day of Jesus' public teaching. And they rejected him and sealed their doom. Don't reject him. You know, I said earlier that Jesus sent, that God sent messenger after messenger. God may have sent messenger after messenger into your life. This may be the last message you get before you go to meet him. I'm not trying to scare you. That's just truth. Don't delay. You don't know when a message might be the last message you receive. For those of us who believe, we are vine growers. We are to be found faithful in his field. As a wife, as a husband, as a son, or a daughter, or as a friend, you've been given a great trust. In 2 Timothy, it says this. Paul, encouraging Timothy again, says this. Retain the sound standard of the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Remain true to the word. Remain true as a entrusted vine grower in his vineyard, is what he's saying. Which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's what I challenge you with today. Be faithful to treasure what has been entrusted to you. Don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Be a faithful vine grower in God's vineyard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for just the great responsibility and the great privilege of working in your field. You've given us friends. You've given us a wife or a husband, a mom or a dad, friends into which we can build, friends into which we can encourage one another. God, it is a great privilege and a great responsibility. Father, I pray I would be true to it. I tremble every time I stand up here, for I fear I won't be faithful. Father, I pray we would all be faithful in your vineyard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.